One of the things that I have certainly been encouraged by over the last year or so here at Glen Cullen is a renewed interest in reaching others for the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, we went out into our community and left gospel tracts at about 900 homes, I think it was last summer. We have others that are actively seeking to proclaim Christ in other venues and passing out gospel tracts regularly, and I'm very pleased about that. And it's a good thing, isn't it? The great commission of the church is to go into all the world to preach the gospel, and not just to seek after decisions, but to actually make disciples for Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is, preaching the gospel in such a way that men would repent of their sins and become members of churches and disciples of Christ. And then Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so just in that context, I would like to recommend a few books this morning. One is a new one that, to be honest with you, I've only scanned it. It's a second publication. It's been out for a while, but this is the first time I have seen it. And I can recommend it. I've read a significant portion of it to put it out for you. And there's three or four copies available on the back. It's entitled Puritan Evangelism, A Biblical Approach by Joel Beakey. One writer says this is a well-written, easy introduction to the subject of Puritan evangelism and an important reminder that gimmicks and showmanship are not God's way to evangelize. Another classic book written quite a while ago by a man by the name of Thomas Boston, a Puritan, entitled The Art of Man Fishing. And if this is really a good book. This is really kind of directed probably more towards pastors, but also for anybody that would be involved in preaching or proclaiming the gospel to others. The Art of Man Fishing is a clear and vigorous challenge to true ministers of Christ to remain persistent in preaching the gospel to the unconverted. Boston forcefully outlines the scriptural guidelines for bringing in souls to God, that a minister is to follow the example of Jesus in his dealing with individual sinners. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that drives any person into the gospel net, that doctrine that teaches that moral suasion is all that is requisite to the fishing of men is of the flesh and not of God. A minister is to labor faithfully while leaving the results to God. And then another one that was very helpful to me back in the 70s. I think many of us Reformed Baptists, as we were coming into some of these convictions back then, read this. It's entitled God-Centered Evangelism by R.B. Kuyper. And I haven't seen it around as much as what we used to see it. Sad to say. If you're interested in evangelism, brethren, this is a book to read. Right, Pastor? It's Our God-Centered Evangelism by Kuyper. Here writes John Murray, we have the theology of evangelism, and evangelism without scriptural theology has lost its moorings. The preaching of the gospel, not seeking decisions only, but the preaching of the truth of God's word. This one is available. I have a few copies of this one that I have on reserve for, if you request it, I might give you a copy. And I only have one copy of this one, so I recommend them to you. Okay, let's open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. And I have to begin with somewhat of a disclaimer. As I look around this morning, I think probably about half of you here this morning were not here last week. And the only problem with that is that last week I didn't use my time very well, and which is not the first time that has happened. And we did finish the lesson, the study part of it, but we ran out of time for the real practical application. So my scheduling was that we were to complete all of this last week, and so we don't want to leave the application, do we? So I'm going to try to do some quick review to bring everybody up to speed a little bit to know what we're talking about, although I believe that most of you are probably familiar with the story of Joseph, especially chapter 39. We will read the entire chapter to put it in some of its context. And then we're going to just get very practical and hopefully we can even have some engagement as we talk about what are some of the real practical applications from these difficult circumstances that Joseph finds himself in Genesis chapter 39. And the reason we want to do that this week, because next week we have the pleasure of having Brother Michael Dickey teaching to us from chapter 40, dealing with the two dreams of Joseph. And I think it's one of the maybe shorter chapters, as I try to think in my head. I guess I could look. But it's certainly full of vital and important lessons. So we want to be out of his way as he begins that next Lord's Day. So last time, remember, we considered the sad events of chapter 38 concerning Joseph's older brother. What was his older brother's name there that chapter 38 speaks of? Judah. And Judah fell into sin, didn't he? He was rebellious. He took a wife from amongst the Canaanite women, which was in opposition to what God had instructed them to do. And then he fell into horrible sin. And we talked about the lessons of that. It's why that's included in the Bible for us. Well, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And even out of that immorality of Judah, you know, we see the line of Christ continuing on. But it's also, I think, included in this narrative of the life of Joseph to give us a real clear contrast between the sinfulness of Judah and the faithfulness of Joseph when he's confronted with sin. Judah seeks out sin, and Joseph resisted the temptation that comes. Sin comes after Joseph. Judah runs into sin, and so we see that clear contrast for us. Then in chapter 39, we saw once again Joseph confronted with what is typical, where temptation always comes from. It either comes from difficult people or difficult circumstances in life. And we saw again Joseph faced with both of those things, difficult people leading to very trying circumstances for him. And he's hard-pressed. And once again, we see another principle that we emphasized at the very beginning. We see his strength of character. Remember, when we talk about strength of character, we're talking about that character that is in alignment and in agreement with God as a tenor of life. Not just one instance or one little snapshot, but over a period of time. And Joseph is certainly a man who manifests strength of character. We see that once again. So let me just rather than try to review all of this in any detail, let me read chapter 39, and then we'll see if we can't discover some of the application, remembering that we did the teaching from here last week. Now Joseph had been brought down. Actually, let's do this. Let's back up to chapter 37 and verse 36, and then we'll read, skip over 38, go right to chapter 39. So you can see the continuity here. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, and an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. That's one of the principles, isn't it, always of the story. We always see that. The Lord is with Joseph. What an encouragement that is to us. We think of the passage in Hebrews, the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 28 and verse 20 says to his disciples, I am with you all the way to the end of the age. What an encouraging thing it is to know that in our difficult circumstances that the Lord is always with us as well as we are in Christ. So the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian of his Egyptian master. His master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From that time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. So Joseph is sold as a slave into Egypt. The Lord is with him, and he is obedient, and he doesn't waste his time. He gets busy working for the Lord and doing things that are right, even in a difficult circumstance, and the Lord blesses him. And he's elevated, no longer just a household slave, probably closer to what we would call a steward, a manager of the house. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So we see, remember last week we said that Joseph is, this temptation comes, it almost appears as out of the blue. He's unexpected. He's in the house, he's doing his task, and here comes this beautiful woman, probably desirable, and she presents herself to Joseph and says, "Be with me." And Joseph's not overtaken in it, though. He's not. We need to be careful, because Satan is always lurking about, isn't he, as a roaring lion, and sometimes we don't see the temptation coming. And so let that be a lesson to us. We'll talk. Hopefully we'll talk about that a little bit more in the application part. And she doesn't quit. Joseph gives her a definite no. "How could I do this? How could I sin against God and do this?" And she doesn't quit. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. And note verse 21 again. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So what happens here in chapter 39? We see that Joseph is facing difficult circumstances, but God prospers Joseph, even in not just in spite of, but even in the difficult circumstances. He prospers him as a slave and as a prisoner, verses 1 through 6, and then later on in 19 through 23. And Joseph resists a number of temptations here in Egypt. He resisted the temptation to conform to the religious practices that would have been around him. He resisted the temptation to feel sorry for himself. Remember, we talked about that last week. It'd be very easy for Joseph to go down there to Egypt as a slave and say, I'm supposed to be a son in the line of Abraham. And then all of these promises were made to Abraham of inheriting the earth. And here I am in Egypt in a prison. It would have been very easy for Joseph to feel sorry for himself, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't exercise self-pity. There's no evidence of despair or even anger against God. And Joseph is exalted. He's given significant responsibility. We said last week that he, rather than feel sorry for himself, rather than become negligent, he actually becomes busy. And he works hard for the Lord. And the Lord honors that. And the Lord rewards his faithfulness and obedience. And he's exalted. And remember we said that, I've already mentioned it this morning, the very secret of Joseph's success is the fact that the Lord is with him. And then Joseph resists the temptation from Potiphar's wife. And we talked about the fact that she launched, I think it was, I mentioned, there was a sermon I had read by a pastor or the outline of a sermon on sermon audio, and he identifies a threefold attack that comes against Joseph's purity. She surprises him with this unexpected proposition, all of a sudden, come and lie with me, and she tries to wear him down with this incessant temptation day by day. And then eventually she goes for broke, as this man said, and she actually takes hold of Joseph, seeing if she can't convince him to sin against God. And Joseph overcomes this temptation. Remember we said by well-reasoned refusal. How in the world could I do this thing? My master has trusted me in his household. No one is greater in a household than I am. He's given me this responsibility. And even besides all of that, how could I do this wickedness and sin against God? So Joseph maintained the right perspective. What really was the most important thing? It wasn't position. It wasn't even his position as steward in the house or wherever he would be, but it was the fact that he could not sin against God. And so he avoided her and her attempts, and eventually he even flees, tries to run from her very presence. And then we saw that he's falsely accused of attempting rape, and Potiphar has him thrown into prison. So that's kind of the summary of what we looked at in more detail last week. So what might be some of the applications? What might be some of the personal applications? I think I actually, for you that were here last week, you probably are prepared because I know I gave a homework assignment. So is anybody ready to share their homework? Oh yes. Yes, that's a good. We'll talk about that. That'll be one lesson. We'll bring that up. I want to maybe get some thoughts, and then I've got some down here in some sort of sequential order, and that's a very important lesson. That sometimes we can have a tendency to think that we're capable of resisting, and we can get real close to sin, can't we? And we're not just talking about sins of the flesh, but these could be sins of the mind and things like that. We flirt with being bitter and angry or whatever it may be. And the real thing is to be resolved, resist, and to run, to flee. Paul says to Timothy to flee youthful lust. Jesus talks about about cutting off right arms and plucking out right eyes and making no provision for the flesh. Yes, Sean.
Joseph is a great example of how to live a godly life despite extremely difficult circumstances.
You can't
use circumstances as an excuse for sin.
Yes. Yeah. There's others in the Bible that have demonstrated that as well, aren't there? I think of the Apostle Paul, and there he sits in prison, writing to the Philippian believers. And he's in Rome. He had always wanted to go to Rome, but I don't think initially he had thought about going to Rome, first of all, to prison. So when he wrote to the Romans, he said, I'm anxious to come because I want to go right into the public square and boldly preach the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. And he says, I'm not ashamed of that, and I'm ready. And he goes to Rome, and he's under house arrest, and there he sits between two Praetorian guards under 24/7 surveillance. And yet the gospel is going forth in Rome, and Paul says, well, in that I rejoice. As a matter of fact, later on in his letter, he says, I've learned to be content. And it's interesting because when you look at the book of Philippians as an example, of all the books in the New Testament, that's probably the most joyful of all the books. And in that book, Paul says, I have learned how to be content. That's a good lesson. We can be faithful in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We'll talk about that also a little bit further. Anyone else have a... Yes? Yes, that's right. You want to say some more about that? Yes. I think, matter of fact, go back to chapter 1. Read the opening verses of that epistle. And what does Paul say to those people he's addressing? Yeah, that's certainly in keeping with the Apostle Paul's idea that our citizenship is in heaven, not to become too attached to things of the earth. But yet, Joseph has not lost sight of the promises that God is going to give. Matter of fact, I think we really see at the end, we see his real clear perception of that. That matter of fact, God has brought me into these difficult circumstances. God has brought me through this so that I could be here down in this place to help you, my wicked brothers, my sinful brothers, who I still love, to help you because you intended this for evil, but God has meant it for good. And that we'll see that that's the real lesson that we see over and again. Any other? Yes, well... Yeah. You're talking about the hymn by Cowper, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, His Wonders to Perform? Or are you talking... Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and often not just in ways that God works in ways that we wouldn't often work for sure, but also often in ways that are undetectable to us. And how often we're not aware that God is working. And why is that? Why would we lose sight of that? Because, I mean, after all, Romans 8:28 is in the Bible. Everybody believe that? So why would we lose sight of that?
Well, Joseph here has done the right thing. He's done the right thing, and where does he end up? He ends up in prison. So it's easy to lose the big picture, as the Romans said, and focus on that hardship that's next to us, really probably the star of pain and suffering.
There you go. There you go. Isn't that it? You know, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about all of the difficulties of his ministry. The times he had been stoned and left for dead. The time that he had beat beyond where some normal men die. thrown in prison, shipwrecked, out on sea. Then he says, and in our heads, we despaired even for life. We thought we were goners, he says. You know, we thought it was it. We thought that was the end of it. But for what purpose? So that they would learn to trust in God who raises the dead. God's people have to learn that. They have to go down to Egypt. They have to spend all of those years in slavery down there. They have to be taught these lessons. Of course, in the New Testament, we can shine some light on that, can't we? The Lord loves and chastens every child whom he receives. It's evidence of our sonship when he chastens us. And the key is, as Jim mentioned, is by faith. We walk not by sight, but by faith. And it would have been very easy for Joseph to lose the big picture. It would have been very easy for Joseph to grumble and feel sorry for himself. But it appears that he maintained his belief in the promises of God and continued to trust God and to walk by faith. Jacob, I think. You mean Jacob. Yeah, I wonder where Judah and Reuben were at during family devotions and family worship. They must have been out in left field somewhere. Maybe Jacob was letting them run around while he was reading the word. Maybe Jacob didn't use enough parental authority to say, hey, look, get in here for family worship. Now we're speculating, having a little fun with that, aren't we? Based on last week's sermon. But certainly, these things were passed on, weren't they? These things would have been taught in the home. It's interesting, I think, again to note, as we look at these character studies in the Old Testament, and Joseph is an epitome of strength of character and faithfulness. And we think of Daniel as another one. I mean, does anybody know a sin that Daniel was guilty of? There's none revealed in the book of Daniel. In his life, there's none. Now, we know he was a sinner, wasn't he? He was a sinner saved by grace. But there are other men in the Bible. There are families that are very, what we would call today, dysfunctional. We think of this particular family at this time. We would refer to them today as, these people need a lot of help. This is a dysfunctional family. They got to get into counseling, what we might say, and they really need to all be converted is what needs to happen. They need to be humbled under the holiness of God and understand God's sovereignty as what happens later on. That's what God brings them to. Think of David, the dysfunctionality in David, the sin in David's family. But all of these things are intended as lessons for us. That we would not shirk our responsibilities, that we would do the right things. But even in obedience, and that's one of the real lessons here, even as we are faithful and obedient, that is not a guarantee that we're going to not experience difficult people and difficult circumstances. And so I think that's a real important lesson. Des, you were trying to interject something. Yes.
Final four verses. And now, son, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside with her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are mighty throng. Her house is the way of Sheol, going down the chambers of death. And that Joseph trusting on the Lord, the deliver, go ways of death.
Yeah. It seems that Joseph has a real clear understanding, number one, of the strength of his enemy and the danger of going in that direction. And that's very helpful, isn't it? Well, let me, we'll touch on a few of these. Let me just briefly mention a few applications that I've jotted down here. And this one, I think, I really have some of you younger people in mind here on this one. Stay engaged. Now, that doesn't mean stay engaged to be married, but stay engaged and busy in the things that God has given you to do. And those things that God has given you to do, and you may think as a young person, well, God hasn't given me anything really to do of significance. But God has given you a lot to do as a young person, especially in the church. There are lots of things you can do for the Lord in the church and in the things of God. And stay engaged and stay busy in those things of God, even when things go bad. Because I'll tell you, we live in a day of distractions. It's really grievous to me. I think of my own growing up when I was 15, 16, 17 years old and all the distractions. And as I kind of understand a little bit about today, the distractions today are just, they're just all around. So it's hard to stay focused on the things of Christ. So stay engaged. There's a lot out there in the world that can tempt us to waste our time. And don't waste your time. Don't do that. What are some of God's principles relating to time and work? Yes. Whatever your hand finds to do. Obviously, whatever means in the context of that which is obedient, right? So whatever your hand finds to do that's in obedient in alignment with God, do what? Do it, right? With all your might, right? What other principles does God give us about time and work, staying busy? Redeem the time. Yeah. That word redeem means to buy back, doesn't it? You can't buy back time, can you? I mean, yesterday's gone. You know, here's a moment. Whoop, it's gone. Can't get it back. So I think when he says redeem the time, buy it back, he's using it in the context of place a very high value on it, on time, and use it to the glory of God and the good of your soul. Why? Because the days are evil. It's a real important principle in the Christian life. The time is significant. It is significant because we don't believe, like a lot of Eastern cultures, that time is not important because it's circular and it just goes round and round and round and you just keep coming back and you get another opportunity. We don't believe that. As Christians, we believe that time is linear. Matter of fact, punctiliary. Is that a word? It's going to come a time when there is no time. Therefore, the events in time are important and significant. And the apostle says, redeem the time. What other principles? I was waiting for that one. Especially hopefully somebody's thinking today we're going to preach on the law, and I was waiting for that one. What commandment is that? It's the fourth. That's right. Well, brother, yes, that's right. So that's a very important principle. 6 days you shall what? Play around, goof off, and pursue pleasure. Huh? No, it says 6 days you shall work. Be busy in the things of God. It doesn't mean working at your job necessarily, being a workaholic. It just, although that's important, but being busy, and then the principle of rest. Yes, Andy. Yeah. I think, isn't it true that often a remedy to feeling down and feeling like you're in a bad way and sorry for yourself isn't a remedy to that often found in service to others? Peter chapter 2, 18 through 21, the Apostle Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Let's see. Another lesson. Yes, I'm sorry.
Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do,
that's right.
And it says later that he was faithful in little, we give him charge of the lot.
Yes. You know, one of the things that always surprises me is you'll come along something like this, like for instance, time. And you'll begin to think, and you'll say, oh yeah, I can think of a couple of examples. But then as other people, you begin to think, and it would surprise you how much the Bible has to say about the use of time, the use of money, and those sorts of things. Sometimes it'd be a good study, a concordance type study, to look at references relating to time and things like that and run the references to the scripture. Yes, Sean?
Mm-hmm.
No.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Joseph, you know, remember we said a couple weeks ago that Joseph was probably given some authority and oversight in the household. He was wise beyond his years. He was a wise, even at 17, he was very wise. And his brothers resented that. But God had gifted him with these gifts of to manage and to do whatever. And here he ends up in Egypt. And what does he do? He says, well, I'm a slave. I'm so sorry. I'm just going to crawl up and die. He says, no, I'm going to be the best slave I can be. He goes to prison unjustly. I'll be the best prisoner I can be. And God is faithful. Yes. Yeah. 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 I'm glad you got to that real quick because. He recognizes the position, the honor that God has bestowed upon him, but he recognizes that it's from God. Yeah. Yeah. If we fail to recognize that all these things come from God, we're very susceptible then to the temptation to give in. Another lesson we've touched on it is to be on guard. Temptation is all around us, and we're not immune to it. And getting back to if we are obedient and if we are busy in those things and we're using our time, redeeming the time, don't think that because of that, then you're immune to temptation either. Because temptation, that it won't pass you by. You know, brothers and sisters, there's one thing I'm not a prophet, nor the son of one, but I can prophesy this morning that you will be tempted before this day is over. It's all around us. And don't think you're strong of yourself and won't fall into temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. James, when he writes his epistle, says, we stumble, all of us. So even the Apostle James says, we all stumble, we all fall. And don't you be the tempter either. Be careful about that. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world. James 4:9, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I'm very thankful for all of the ladies that are here that God has given to us so many fine Christian women, but obviously women do need to be careful about becoming a tempter themselves. In other words, being modest in their dress, as Paul instructs Timothy to instruct those ladies in the church in 1 Timothy 2:9 to be modest. So be careful of temptation, and don't you be the tempter either. Yes, Andy. Pride's an ugly thing, isn't it? Yeah, there's no good use for pride. And don't try to appease or validate temptation. Recognize it for what it is. I think Des gave us an example of that from Proverbs chapter 1. The other thing is that the truth is that even though temptation is inevitable, that we will all face temptation, we can gain victory over it. And the most important thing is to value your relationship to God in Christ more than anything else. It would just seem to me that is the key, that is really the key for a Christian to overcome sin, is not lose sight of that relationship he has with Jesus Christ. I mean, isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? How can we sin? Because we've been joined to Jesus Christ. I can remember reading years ago, maybe I can repeat this illustration with some accuracy. It's in the Preaching and Preachers by Lloyd-Jones, and he gives an example of, there's an illustration there, and I can't even remember in what context the illustration is, except that there's a man in England who he's having a hard time with temptation and sin. He keeps falling into it. He can't seem to get the victory over some sin in his life. And he goes to counselor after counselor, and they develop 12-step programs for him and all kinds of guidelines for him to follow. And nothing works. He can't get the victory over. So somebody recommends, well, there's a preacher over here at Westminster. I've heard him preach. He's very capable. I heard he sees people on Thursdays. Call him, make an appointment. So he calls the office, and he gets an appointment to go in and visit with Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And the man goes into the office. His friend goes with him. His friend steps out in the outer office. He goes into the study, and he's in there about 15 minutes, and he comes out, and he says to his friend, "He helped me." And his friend was crying as he was telling him. He said, "What do you mean he helped you? How could he possibly help you? You've been all over. People are giving you a pro. You've been in there for 10 or 15 minutes. What could he possibly say to you?" He asked me if I was a Christian, and I said, "Yeah." And Lloyd-Jones says, "Well, what do you mean living like that?" Mikey says, "Just do it." Don't do it. Don't do it. You don't have to give in to temptation. And sometimes we fall to temptation because we're just not close enough to God. We forget what we are in Christ, and we forget what He has done for us on the cross. We forget the proximity, as Des was talking earlier, the proximity and the danger of the enemy, and then we forget what God has done for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 15 through 20. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Therefore," I think we could read there, "flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Brethren, that's a real remedy to temptation, to remember that I'm not my own person. And to remember that I've been bought with a price, not with silver and gold, but with the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then when necessary, you have to run from temptation. 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." So don't just run from sin, but then run to righteousness and peace and love. 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee from sexual immorality." Another lesson to help us to be on guard is to remember the cost of giving in to temptation. Galatians 6 and 7 teaches that God's not mocked. He's not deceived, nor is he mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. There are consequences to pay. Somebody said that earlier. I can't remember, but somebody said that. And then remember God's promises and claim those promises. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So claim those promises of God. Romans 6:18, having been set free from sin, become a servant of righteousness. And be resolved. Some of the men and I were talking about that earlier this morning after our prayer time. Be resolved. It seems that Joseph had a holy determination not to sin, a predetermined resolve. It wasn't just something that all of a sudden he said, "Oh, I'm tempted. What am I going to do? Oh, I know, I'm not going to sin." But he was resolved not to sin, and we see that in 39 and verse 9. How could I do this thing and sin against God? And remember Daniel as another example in his resolve. Daniel was 14 years old when he was taken captive down to Babylon with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there they faced strong temptation. But we're told there in the opening chapter that they were resolved in their heart to be obedient to God. And because of that resolve, which was worked by the grace of God, they remained obedient. Which, don't trust your own strength. Don't misunderstand Pastor Phil when he says be resolved, that I'm saying that in your own strength you can be victorious. But you do need the resolve to be victorious, but that victory only comes through the strength of Christ. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So remember, as we started out, that that God is with you. That's, I think, the key. That was the key to Joseph's endurance and his perseverance, was the recognition that God was always with him. Things may seem dark, as our brother Walt was saying earlier, and it may appear that God is not working. We may even come to a place where at times we're like the psalmist and we would cry out, God, where are you in this? If you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've experienced moments like that. I can remember one time in Marsha's and my life of going through a real difficult period. And I can remember walking on the beach, the two of us, and praying and crying and pleading with God. We couldn't see what good is in this. What good can possibly come out of this? But God is working. He's always working. Some of you know the story. I'm not going to tell it in detail this morning. But out of that, God brought a lot of good. And so remember that that Jesus Christ has promised to be with you even to the end of the age, and he will never leave nor forsake you. And he was with Joseph, even in that down, while his brothers were plotting to kill him, God was with Joseph. When they put him in the pit, God was with Joseph. When he was in there crying for his own life, God was still with him. When he was sold as a slave into slavery and then later sent to prison and falsely accused, God was still with him. So let's remember that. Any other comments or questions anybody may have? Yes.
Amen. And in the end, that will pay for it.
that's well said. Yes. Yeah, it's through tribulation that we enter the kingdom. That tribulation doesn't always, and that persecution doesn't always mean that our lives are at risk or that somebody's going to bust down our doors and burn our Bibles or take our children. It might just simply mean the pressures of life. And God calls us to faithfulness, faithfulness in that. And I can also tell you one thing too, another lesson that's important to keep in mind. Is that your adversary, Satan, means all of these hardships and all of these difficulties. When a difficult person comes into your life, when a difficult circumstance comes into your life, I guarantee you, Satan means it for your destruction. You remember the fighter Mike Tyson? They used to say that he hit with mean intention. Is that what they said? Well, that's what Satan does. No good intentions at all. And he absolutely means it for your destruction. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And Satan is defeated. And so Satan can try all he wants. But God intends those things to come into your life for our eternal good. And our responsibility and calling is to learn the lessons. I think it was Samuel Rutherford who said that nothing comes to us in this life that doesn't come to us through the loving fingers of our Savior. Jesus Christ. Let me just mention a couple of other things here. I think also we must see here that in chapter 39, as difficult as these circumstances are for Joseph, God is preparing him for something greater, isn't he? Again, walk by faith, not by sight. And let me just ask real quick. We mentioned at the very beginning that we are going to see throughout this that Joseph is in fact a type of Christ. Is there anything you see in chapter 39 that would indicate here that, yes, Joseph in this story, that's a picture of Jesus Christ? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The other thing too is that, you know, Jesus was faithful and Jesus suffered. Joseph is faithful and he suffers. Let me just give you a few of these that I've written down here real quick. He resists temptation as he trusts God. Remember Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was led into the Bible says was taken into the wilderness by the Spirit, and there he was tempted for 40 days and he resisted. So Joseph resists temptations. He learns valuable lessons through his sufferings. Think about that one. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 talks about Jesus Christ. It's kind of a mystery the way it says that he learned sufferings. This one who is God himself learned through his sufferings. He's falsely accused, Joseph, and certainly Jesus was brought on and crucified on false charges, wasn't he? I think what James was getting at is that God prospers Joseph, brings him out of his suffering and prospers him. And God does not leave Jesus to seek corruption, does he? He raised him and he restored to Jesus the glory that he had with him from before the very foundation of the world. So just a few other things to think about. Hated by his brothers, yes. Suffered for righteousness' sake. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful lesson from your word, Father, on the life of Joseph. We pray, Father, as we consider these things, Lord, that you would bless them to our hearts to the end that we would live for Christ, Father, and that we would not grow weary in doing good, that we would not grumble even in affliction, But that, Lord, our lives would be full of praise and gratitude, and that we would walk by faith and not by sight. Bless us now, Father, as we prepare to come before you in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.